If you would turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the chair in front of you, that would be on page 794. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for there are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land on a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig."
Imagine where we would be without Christmas. To fully appreciate the glory of the Christmas season, we have to remind ourselves of the predicament the human race would be in without it. Christmas indicates that God's saving love is real. It's not just a concept. It's not just a dream, but something that is tangible, observable in time and space, in history. That God, in sending Jesus Christ, has taken action to restore a state of acceptance to us, a state of healing and wholeness, of intimacy with himself. He's restored a sense of purpose and peace, a sense of joy and fulfillment. And these are not trifles. Imagine where we would be without Christmas. 1 John 3:8 informs us that the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason for Christmas, was to destroy the works of the devil. And so without Christmas, we would be left to fend for ourselves in this enduring struggle between good and evil on our planet. There would be no hope in the midst of all the different forms of grief that our fallen condition forces us to suffer. Instead, without Christ's coming, we would be left with a long list of depressing responses as our only options. Hatred, bitterness, hopelessness, fear and panic, denial, enslavement, emptiness and despair. This would be our lot in life without the reality of Christmas. But Christ has come. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing and dance and put up trees and lights and give gifts. and shake the jingle bells and drink the eggnog until you can't drink anymore. I believe that our capacity for joy is in direct proportion to our appreciation of God's love. People who know the love of God in their experience are joy-filled people. Brennan Manning writes, God's love is based on nothing. Nothing that we do, nothing that we have done, nothing that we could do or ever will do. And the fact that God's love is based on nothing makes us secure. Because if it were based on anything we do, and then that anything would collapse, God's love would crumble as well. But with the God of Jesus, no such thing could possibly happen. People who realize this can live freely and live to the fullest. You remember Atlas, who carried the whole world. We have Christian Atlases who mistakenly carry the burden of trying to deserve God's love. And even the mere watching of this lifestyle is depressing. And I would like to say to Atlas, put that globe down and dance on it. Because that's why God made it. And to these weary Christian Atlases, lay down your load and build your life on God's love. We don't have to earn this love, neither do we have to support it. It is and always will be a free gift. Jesus called out, "Come to me, all you Atlases who are weary and find life so burdensome. Come to me, and I will give you rest. You will find refreshment for your soul." Imagine where we would be without Christmas. Now, I want us to imagine where we are because of Christmas. And interestingly, we turn to the Old Testament to paint the picture. But this really shouldn't surprise us, because whenever Paul or the other apostles had to make their case for Christ to a largely hostile or indifferent populace, they reasoned from the Hebrew Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament yet. And besides, the risen Jesus made clear in Luke 24 that what prophets like Zechariah wrote was all about him anyway. That Christ is the point. Of the writings of Moses, of all the writings of the prophets, of the Psalms, and so it is right for us to expect the good news about Christ to be woven throughout the message of the Old Testament, including Zechariah. To put Zechariah's message in its historical context, one author summarized it this way. It was a time of disappointment, disillusionment, despondency, and guilt. The people he spoke to were facing financial hardship. There was opposition from outside enemies, and the morale among the people was extremely low. 70 years earlier, the city of Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and now God's people had returned from exile and face the monumental task of rebuilding everything that had been destroyed. And to compound this message, this challenge that Zechariah gives, there were some deeply rooted social problems facing them, with tensions and disputes between those who had returned from the exile and those who had remained in the land. So if you find yourself facing disappointment or disillusionment over financial hardships, or low morale among your fellow citizens, or if you sense any kind of polarization among your various factions within society, then Zechariah is as relevant today as ever. And it can speak directly to the circumstances that surround you. And if you were honest here this morning and talked about guilt that you may carry, regrets concerning past behavior, failures in your life, sin perhaps, then what I think Zechariah 3 is, you will hear as we begin to work our way through it, a music that invites you back into the dance. That's what I think. In all of these things, it's not too simplistic to say that Christ is the answer. Christ is the victor. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, in the form of a vision that God gives to the prophet, we see in those first two verses that Christ is found there, and he functions as our victor in defending us against the accusations of Satan. Look at the first two verses. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and then Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And so here then is one of the works of the devil that Christ came to destroy. Part of the reason that Christmas is worth celebrating is it means that the accusations against us because of our sin and guilt are rejected by God based on Christ's work on our behalf. That's what this passage is about. And to see that here, we've got to unpack some details. So let me try to do that. The vision that God gave to Zechariah begins, it opens with this courtroom scene where we meet Joshua, the high priest at the time, who represents all the people before God and who represents God to all the people. He is the spiritual leader of the community who would then naturally be the one to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. But he is standing before a judge, the angel of the Lord, who is God's appointee and God's representative. The angel of the Lord here represents God. He speaks on behalf of God. He does things that only God can do, interestingly enough, and yet he is still distinguished from God. But if you read the text carefully, if you were listening carefully as it was read this morning, it becomes clear that there is something very unique about this angel of the Lord. Now remember, when you look in the text here and you see the word Lord in all capitals, that means we're referring to the personal name for God. Yahweh, Jehovah in some translations. And the reason I point this out is in verse 1, he's called the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the angel of God. And in verse 2, this same angel is called the Lord himself. That's amazing. Just let me get a little academic here. Dr. William Combs helps clarify the text for us. Follow along. Verse 2 identifies the angel of the Lord as the Lord, but yet indicates that there is a distinction between the angel of the Lord and the Lord. Since the angel doesn't say, "I rebuke you," what does the angel say? "The Lord rebuke you." So this identification is further substantiated in verse 4. If we follow the context of verses 2 through 4 carefully, we will notice that it's the angel of the Lord who forgives sin in verse 4. And since God is the only one who forgives sin, it is readily apparent that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, God. Consequently, this passage provides solid support for both the deity of the angel of the Lord and yet his distinctiveness from the Lord. Now, who is both deity and yet a distinct person from the Lord. Since no one has ever seen God the Father, and since the Holy Spirit never takes on bodily form, we must conclude that the supernatural being to which this expression refers is the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, the angel of the Lord here was a temporary manifestation of the Lord, Jesus Christ, in pre-incarnate form. It is important to make a distinction between Christ's pre-incarnation and his incarnation. His incarnation is a permanent union where God the Son took on full humanity, becoming the God-man. His incarnation began with his miraculous conception and will continue on through eternity. Jesus still is man, the God-man. Christ's pre-incarnate form was a transitory, visible manifestation of God the Son. After his incarnation, Christ never appears again as the angel of the Lord. This means, here is Christ, our victor, defending us, standing by our side, defending us against the accusations of Satan and advocating on our behalf before God to rebuke Satan and to reject the accusations against us. Now that's a comforting thought in and of itself. That's reason to celebrate Christmas in and of itself, that Christ came and became our defender against the accusations. It's worth noting here in the text that the reason Christ calls on God to rebuke Satan is not because we have done something to deserve to be set free. If you look at the end of verse 2, we're just a burning stick plucked right out of the fire. That's all we'll ever be until we're glorified one day. We're going to smell like a burning piece of stick. We're going to have charcoal on us. We're all going to have scars. It's going to be clear, you know, that we're not perfect and smooth and all put together. So it wasn't that we earned this. The reason that Christ calls on God to rebuke Satan is what? It says God has chosen Jerusalem. Great. So he brings up election. God's electing immutable love becomes my protection against the call for my condemnation. If you want to dig into this a little more, you could Google Charles Spurgeon's sermon on this same text, Zechariah 3, if you want to hear the glories of election expounded and applied from this verse. But I want to move on. There's so much encouragement here. It's now made explicit in verses 3 and 4. Christ, our victor, sees to it that we are completely cleansed from all our sin and guilt. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So now we see the real problem. That Joshua, the great priest, is covered with filth. He's literally wearing a dung-splattered garment. He's supposed to be the great holy spiritual leader, but he himself is completely guilty before God. And what's more, he's completely helpless to cleanse himself. He can no more remove his own sin than we can. Help will have to come from outside himself. Someone else is going to have to remove his filthy clothes and take them away, and this is exactly what Christ does. He takes away the sin-stained garments, and he doesn't leave him unclothed, but it says he then clothes him with pure, clean vestments of his own perfect righteousness. Here is another amazing truth demonstrated in verse 4, often articulated by Brennan Manning. God loves us as we are and not just as we should be. Now, that helps those of us who are prone to think, if I just were a better person, God would love me more. There's sort of an innate tendency within us to do that, and yet we miss the whole point of grace when we live that way. The way Paul put it, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God showed his love for us, the Apostle John says. But it continues in verse 5, where Christ our victor not only forgives us, not only clothes us with his own perfect righteousness, but then ordains that we, flawed, imperfect, smoldering sticks plucked from the fire that we are to engage in service unto the holy God. Verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by, observing, approving, ordaining these things. The turban was a special part of a priest's dress that was worn with a plate on the forehead that was intended to be a reminder of a special calling before God. Exodus 28, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving on a signet, holiness to the Lord. And so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the children of Israel, that they may be accepted before the Lord. It's always to be a reminder that they are called by God to serve with the gifts, the position, the temperament, and the circumstances that they've been given. And that's our calling as well. You and I have been saved. All of our guilt and filth and stained clothing has all been transferred onto Christ. And all of his perfect righteousness has been transferred to us. This exchanged life has taken place. We have been saved in this way, not just to go to heaven when we die, but to serve now in the power of the gospel that we profess to believe. Listen to how Spurgeon handles this. The prophet was so astonished to see the alteration which had taken place in Joshua, dressed out in his new and sumptuous apparel, that he broke in on the vision and spoke himself. See, this is Zechariah in verse 5 speaking. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. I don't know what business Zechariah had to speak, but truly, if I had seen the vision, I would have done the same. Gazing through my tears, seeing the Lord's people thus transformed from filthiness to cleanliness, from shame to beauty, I think I would have said, now, Lord, finish the work. Make that servant of yours to serve you as he's perfectly clothed. Now, Lord, put on the turban. Make him fit to do your work. Some of God's people appear to me to forget this. They get as far as imputed righteousness. They believe themselves to be accepted in the beloved. And there they are content to tarry. Some of you, I trust, are saved, but then how little you do for Christ. My prayer shall be for you, Lord, put the turban on their heads. Make them priests. They ought to be such. You've washed them, cleansed them, clothed them on purpose that they may be such. But they've laid aside their turban. Lord, put it on their heads. I pray that you may have it on your head today, that you might have it when you're with your family, tomorrow in business, on the street, in the shop. Go forth wearing the turban, ordained to be true priests unto God and exercising your functions. Don't lay aside your office. Some act with their turbans as kings and queens do with their crowns. They only put them on for state occasions. These are massive truths. True of everyone who's in Christ. And yet, we have a tendency to dwell on them, reflect on them, savor them, treasure them, celebrate them, like at times just like this only. So we put on the crown,
and we go to church today.
When we are intended to be 24/7, full-time, all the time, priests unto God. Everywhere you go, you are a priest, representing people to God, God to people. Everywhere you go, the fragrance of Christ goes with you if you're a believer. And we too are to be faithful in this, as is indicated in verses 6 to 7, where we see Christ the victor going on to charge Joshua now. I've cleansed you, I've clothed you, I put the turban on you, you're all ready to go. Now, verses 6 and 7. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." So, the point is that faithfulness to Christ will always be rewarded in this life and the life to come. He always watches what we do with what little we may have. And when you're faithful with little, what does he say? This was what Jesus taught. He then puts you in charge of much. And that's the way it works in this life and in the life to come. Next, Christ turns Joshua's attention to the future with the assurance that he is going to completely deliver his people. It's not just a promise. He will deliver. Verses 8 and 9. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Let me just pause there a second and say, this phrase, "my servant," is pointing to Christ. In fact, you'll find this title, "my servant," all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, it's mentioned more frequently than the word Messiah for the Messiah. But here's the promise. "I will bring my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes..." We're not sure exactly what that all means. There seems to be a stone that's going to be like a stone you wear in a wedding ring or something, to be a reminder of the commitment God's making here. "And I'm going to engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Bam, just like that. I'm going to send my servant. He's going to completely remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Who is he talking about? Christ. The crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of the sins of the whole world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the servant of God, the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ Jesus the Lord, the branch, removes the iniquity of the land in a single day. Finally, Christ the victor then paints a picture of that future with promises in verse 10. When Gary Smalley wrote his book on the blessing, what it means to pass on the blessing to your children, and that's a really important subject, but the elements, he lists in his book, The Blessing, the elements that are included in passing on a blessing to the next generation. And one of those elements is that you paint for your children a hope-filled future. You assure them that not only that God made them, but that God has a calling on their life, that God's going to use them, that God's going to do amazing things through them. You point to the future. You picture how important it is that they follow Christ and all the good things that God has in store. That's what Christ does here for Joshua, who was, remember, the filthy high priest, guilty, just like all of the people. And yet his guilt was transferred to the servant here, who removes all the iniquity in one day. He is instead clothed with pure vestments, righteousness, put on a turban fit now for service. And in that day, this side of the cross, "in that day," declares the Lord of hosts, "every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." I've never invited anybody to come under my vine and under my fig tree. What's he talking about? Well, he's picturing for them in the future the day, a day of great prosperity and peace. That once the iniquity has been removed, once the people have been clothed with the righteousness, once they've been fit for God's service, they will find peace, fulfillment, joy, and satisfaction. In fact, what they will discover is that this news of what God has done through his servant is so amazing, so transformative, so wonderful that they can't keep it to themselves. And so in that day, what's going to happen is every one of you, it says, you're going to open up your lives, open up your homes, you're going to invite people in, you're going to talk to them about what God has done through his servant. What he has done through Christ, you're going to share the gospel. You can't keep it to yourself any more than you would the cure of cancer if you had it. You would run to tell everybody. This is infinitely greater than a cure for cancer. It's been entrusted to us. Those of us who know Christ, who believe in him, who know that there is now no condemnation for us because we're in Christ Jesus. And now we are at peace with God. And that has a profound, is supposed to have a profound impact on the way we live and the way we relate to others who are outside of Christ. And we invite them in close. Come, let me tell you about this Christ, this victor, and everything that he has done, everything that he offers you. Points of application. First, I think this chapter means that we can dare to be real with each other, that we don't have to pretend to be Christians who pretend that we need the gospel and who pretend that we are better than we are in reality. We can dare to be real because our iniquity, the penalty for our sins, has been removed. And along with it, the shame and guilt. So if you find yourself today trusting and relying on Christ and yet you continue in this battle and you're taking hits and you're vulnerable to the accusations of the evil one, you need to let some other people in on that battle so they can pray for you, walk with you, bear the burden with you, fight with you, walk with you, assure you, replace lies in your thinking with the truth of God. You need that. We can be real. The sharing of our weaknesses is more powerful than the sharing of our strengths. To show our vulnerabilities and to humble ourselves before each other, when we tell each other about our weaknesses and our struggles, it emboldens us together. We find our strength then in Christ and not the flesh. We can dare to be real with each other. Secondly, we don't have to defend ourselves. Joshua is silent through this entire exchange. Whatever you need to be made right with God, whatever you need to receive his forgiveness, whatever you need to be clothed in his righteousness or to be empowered for his service, whatever you need for these things has already been done for you. It's a gift, and your role is to accept this gift by faith and then live in light of all of its glory. And you can look ahead and you can say, oh, I just have so far to go to grow up into Christ. I have so far to go. When you think that way, you don't say to yourself, can I do this? Can I do it? That's not what you ask. You say, can Christ do this? Is Christ up to this? You keep the focus on him. In your weaknesses, his strength is shown. Joshua is never asked to clean or repair his garments. It's all the work of Christ. And this is where to anchor ourselves. This is what to remember at Christmas time. That our condition was so bad, so way worse than we could ever have imagined or can even put into words, that God himself had to take on human flesh and shed his blood. That was the only way we could ever have the accusations against us removed. And yet it tells us that we are more furiously loved than we have ever imagined. It's both. This is what the cross teaches us. Colossians 2 says, you know what God has done with all the accusations against you? There's a record of them. But you know what he's done with that record? It says in Colossians 2 that he took the record that stands opposed to you and he nailed it to the cross, and you bear it no more. This is the gospel. One of the best illustrations of this that I think of from church history is the famous ink spot on the wall of the Wartburg Castle in Germany, where it is said that Martin Luther had it out with the devil over Satan's insistence on continually dredging up all of his past sins over and over, bringing them to mind. And if you know anything about Luther's story, you remember how he was the best confessor of all. Man, he confessed everything all the time, hour after hour, day after day. He wore out all the people who listened to his confessions. And then on his way home, he'd remember something else and come back. Hey, knock on the door again. Hey, I forgot. And then start listing the things that he remembered on the way home. Because he tried so desperately to clean up his act, repair his garments, freshen him up a bit, to make himself presentable to God. And it wasn't until he understood the gospel, the free gospel of grace, that he says it's like the windows just open up and he stood under heaven. That the just live by faith in the one who died and gave himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we are the very righteousness of God. These are the things that set him free. At the same time, he continued to struggle with all these things. In a letter to Melanchthon dated May 24th, 1521, here's what he wrote. I do see myself insensible and hardened, a slave to sloth, rarely, alas, praying, unable even to utter a groan for the church, while my untamed flesh burns with devouring flame. Good, honest transparency. The story is that Luther dreamed that Satan appeared to him. In this dream, Satan had a long scroll, and on that scroll were written all of his sins from birth until the present time. And Satan began reading that list, pounding him with it, pounding. You, this accuser, playing that role of accuser that he loves to fill. And Luther became more and more agitated, more and more terrorized by the list, until finally he jumped to his feet. And he said, it's all true, Satan. It's all true. And many more sins that you don't know about and only God knows about. But here's what you need to do, Satan. You take that list and you write right across that whole list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And with that, he grabbed the inkwell and he threw it at Satan, and it splattered all over the wall, and it became this wonderful memorial of the incident at the now famous spot at the Wartburg Castle. But it's true that Jesus came as a great Savior for great sinners. And the very one who could have condemned us became our advocate to counteract the accusations of the evil one. The demonic dimension is real. Satan is a real being, just as real as Jesus is. I mean, he's a real person. And I've seen in my 30 years as a pastor manifestations of him that kind of shook me to the core. And the first time you experience watching him demonize the demonization of another human being and some of the effects of that, it can scare you so much. But you know what? We don't have to be afraid of him at all. We don't want to take him lightly, but we don't have to be afraid of him at all. He is a defeated foe. And here's something that Richard Lovelace says is part of the adept presentation of the gospel, that if you're a follower of Christ, you need to know this, that in Christ you have authority over Satan himself. It's not your authority, it's given to you by another. It's the authority of Christ given to his people. And if he becomes your accuser and you find yourself harassed in this way, or there's some spiritual stronghold in your life that you try so hard all these years to break in your own strength and you can't do it, then get help. Talk to us. Let people pray for you. Let the name of Christ and the power of the blood of Christ break that in your life until you are set free and live with the kind of joy and peace as God intended. Christmas makes it all possible because he came. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. Let's pray. What an amazing thing, Lord. I've seen your name, the name of Jesus, cause demons to flee, cause them to release people who've been in bondage for years and years. We rest in that authority this morning. We know that we're unworthy in and of ourselves, but you have delegated to us everything that we need to be acceptable to the holy God, to be free forever. We thank you for the gospel and its truth. Cause it, Lord, to so stir within us that we talk about it where we go, and we have people in to talk about it, and we share and testify to its truth. Lord, give us your heart, your eyes. Make us the missionaries that you call us to be. Give us an opportunity to increasingly boast about your power to transform people as we see the gospel go forward. And thank you that every accusation that was true about us is nevertheless paid for, and we bear it no more. You are worthy of praise for this, and we give it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.